Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. That's the sermon. We can go home. That is what we see in our text this morning. As we continue to work our way through this glorious gospel of John. Last week, you remember, we considered the beginning of the actual historical section of the Gospel of John that begins in verse 19 throughout the rest of the Gospel. The opening, the prologue, those first 18 verses are rich in theology, true in doctrine, but they're reflective. They're looking back. It's a summary statement, if you will, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And John concludes his Gospel, not the last verse, but at the end, of reminding us why this Gospel is written. So that we would know the Son of God. That we could believe in the Son of God. That those of us who had not physically seen the resurrected Lord, as Thomas had on that day, would know. And so as we consider these things today, I remind you that last week we began to look at the testimony, the ministry of this man named John the Baptist. And this morning we consider the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, I probably should have entitled this somewhat differently because we're not looking at the baptism of John the Baptist, his personal baptism, but that baptism that he came performing, the baptism that he did in the midst of the people in the wilderness of Judea. In those days. So we'll begin this morning where we left off last week. In concluding verse 29, we pick up with chapter 1, verse 29 this morning. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, what a great truth from John the Baptist this morning, and what he received from you personally in word concerning the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And we see that this morning as we proclaim these words. May our hearts and minds be open to your truth. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our text this morning begins with a time frame, the next day. Some would say that these first chapters, chapters 1 and 2 in particular, beginning in verse 19, share the first week of Jesus' ministry. I think in some of my readings that comes across somewhat forced, perhaps. But regardless, we know that this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we know that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give a little more detail and give different detail concerning the ministry both of John the Baptist and of Jesus as well. This morning we do consider the second day, the next day, after he had proclaimed his purpose, his ministry to the those that were sent by the Pharisees in verses 19 through 28. And without reviewing that, I'll let you read that on your own. But you just remember that on that particular occasion, John the Baptist said, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." And in our text this morning, he points to that Christ. Interestingly, this is John the Apostle's record of the baptism of Christ. However, he doesn't share the actual historical event as it took place as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. In other words, what we see in our text this morning is really a twofold thought. The purpose of John's baptism for the world. Why did John the Baptist baptize? Why did he take that name upon himself? Even though we know that before his birth, it had been proclaimed that he would be the one. Why? What was the purpose of John's baptism for the world? But secondly, we'll note also the purpose of Jesus' baptism for John the Baptist. That's really what John sets forth in this gospel. Not the historical event of the baptism of Christ, but John the Baptist's own testimony, his own witness, which we also have in the synoptics, but more importantly, what that meant for him personally. And so we'll look first at the purpose of John's baptism for the world, and then we'll note secondly, the purpose of Christ for his. And in all of this, we see the truth that as the Lamb of God, we need nothing. He is enough. He is sufficient. He is our all in all. And it is through Christ and Christ alone that we might receive forgiveness for sins. First, then, the purpose of John's baptism for the world in verses 29 through 31. Right out of the gate, after the time frame's given, John the Baptist sees Christ, Jesus, coming toward him. And he doesn't turn and go the other way. He doesn't stop and open whatever Bible he might have had and start flipping through pages to find what verse he needed to go to be able to share the gospel with those who were in his midst. When Jesus Christ comes walking toward John the Baptist, he stops. And his proclamation, his message, his words were, "Behold, see, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He begins first by identifying who this man is who is walking towards them. That identity that is common to us. We just sang over and over and over again in all of our hymns, basically, the Lamb of God. We read it in this text, and immediately we're drawn to maybe the fact that this would be a phrase that was common to these people. But dear friends, that was not the case. As a matter of fact, Lamb of God is unique to John. This is the only place that we see Lamb of God set forth here and in John's later writings. In the revelation that was given to him, we see much about the lamb. We see much about sheep and goats and offerings and such, sacrifices for sin. But this particular term, this phrase, Lamb of God, needs a little opening up, a little more explaining. What did they hear on that day? Well, some may have been drawn to the Passover lamb that was given in Exodus 12, verses 3 and following, where we read of what had to take place on that day for God's wrath to be satisfied. Or they may have thought of that lamb that was provided by God Himself on that day when Genesis chapter 22, the command was given to Abraham to carry his only son Isaac up on the mount and offer him as a sacrifice. And we looked at that last week, how that could certainly be an allusion to a type of what is taking place here when John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Or it could be the lamb that's referred to in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that suffering, slaughtered lamb. Perhaps some would think of that gentle lamb of Jeremiah 11:19. Still others might look forward to revelation and the truth of the Lamb as the apocalyptic warrior Lamb that was given in that vision to the Apostle John. That would be the Lamb of God. Not clearly defined. Others might look at the second part of the verse that identifies this man who takes away the sin of the world. And they may think of those guilt offerings in Leviticus 14 and number 6. But that was the blood of bulls and goats, not of a lamb. But yet it was required for this forgiveness of sin. Some might think of Leviticus 16 and that scapegoat, which is a symbolism pointing toward what Christ did finally accomplish when our sins were put on Him. But you remember in Leviticus 16, it was the scapegoat that was given as a picture of the sins being set outside the camp, set loose. It was that scapegoat that bore the sins of the people. So John really does set forth a twofold title here, if you will, of Christ as the Lamb of God and also the one who came for the sin of the world. And so, which is it? Well, I don't think it's all of these, but I think it would be wise for us to look at some of these and say, yes, for us and even for them. Their minds might be drawn to that Passover lamb whose blood delivered them from God's destruction. Their mind might have been drawn to the provided lamb of sacrifice once for all for the sins of the people. That was what John may have been proclaiming. They may have been drawn to that suffering, slaughtered lamb who was crushed by the Father for our iniquities. Yes, they may have thought of the warrior lamb who would conquer all and what that provided for us in the forgiveness of sins. Well, regardless, we must be careful that we don't get so caught up that we miss the forest for the tree. What did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God. This was not just any lamb. As a matter of fact, if you read through the sacrifices that were demanded by God in the Old Testament, there was no Lamb of God. This is the unique Lamb. This is the Lamb that would come and take care of the sin of the world. Lamb of God means that God was the source He came from. And we're already riveted back to these opening words of John's Gospel. The Word was with God. God was the source. So this Lamb was chosen by God. This Lamb was given by God. This Lamb was sent by God. This Lamb was appointed by God. This Lamb was provided by God. This Lamb was crushed by God. This Lamb was approved. For what? For what was this Lamb, with God as a source, approved? He was approved to bear the sin of the world. You notice here that sin is singular. Rodney, I don't know if you noticed it. When you prayed a few moments ago, you prayed the sin, singular. That's correct. John purposefully here records that the purpose of this sin bearing was for singular sin. I want you to hold on to that as we close in a moment. Yes, it is true that He died for our sins. But here John wants us to see the truth of the totality, the sum total of all of the sins of the world that came down on Jesus, the Lamb of God, at Calvary on that day. Now, I know we have to be careful that we define world here, don't we? Jesus did not die for all the sins of all men that would ever exist, or that all men are saved. No, He's talking about the world who would know Him. Jew and Gentile, the sins of all men, regardless of color, race, tribe, the totality of the world's sin that Christ experienced on the tree that day. So when we look at this phrase, behold, look, see, John is proclaiming the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for sin. All of those pictures of the lamb that we set forth are true. All of the pictures of the scapegoat, the goats and the bulls, and all of those are but a picture pointing to what Christ perfectly took upon Himself and accomplished for sin. And John says, behold. Behold. No wonder then in verse 30, he says, this is He of whom I said, after He comes a man who ranks before Me because He as was before Me. He's much more than you could ever imagine. By right, John the Baptist should have been first. He was born first. He began His ministry first. Jesus came later. Jesus followed. John says, oh, no. With this man, the order of things is different. He is greater than Me. I am not worthy to touch His feet, to lace His sandals, he says. And so he proclaims the substitutionary atonement, the greatness, the majesty of the Lamb of God who came to take the sin of the world. Now that's contrary to what many believe about the Lamb of God today. That's different than what many professing Christians would say concerning this Christ today. You see, in pulpits around our land, it's known, research has been done, that if you corner a person and ask them to tell you why they need Christ, what is the purpose of Christ? Why did He come? Why was He baptized at Calvary for us? And some would say, well, He was a good example. You know, His life was provided for us as one that we should copy. And for them, it's a what we call a moralistic Jesus, one who is given to us to help us act better. Then others, and this is perhaps more common, is the therapeutic Jesus. The reason that Jesus was given was nothing more to make us feel better. Dear friends, both of those miss the mark. Christ was given for us, but He was sent by the Father for His glory. If your Christ is about you, then you need to stop and examine yourselves and see, do you understand your salvation? Because we are not saved to make us act better. We're not saved to make us feel better. We're saved for the glory of God. It's for Him. He said, I will no longer allow My name to be profaned. He said, I will be what I will be for My people. He said, I will send My Spirit and put My Spirit within them. I will do whatever needs to be accomplished. It's not about us. Do we receive the benefit? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And so, in these words, John proclaims, behold, the only Lamb of God who came for the sin of the world, to take it away. But then in verse 31, he reveals the purpose for his baptism. Now we know that in the synoptics, John the Baptist came baptizing a baptism of repentance. And that's very, very important. It wasn't a baptism for repentance. It was a baptism that flowed out of they had seen their need for Christ. They had seen their sinfulness. And they had in fact turned and believed in whatever they could believe in this man named Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God. They had beheld Him. Now remember, John's baptism was different. It wasn't unique in that baptism was unique. Judaism had been baptizing throughout the centuries. When a Gentile took the Jewish way, came to Yahweh, received the light, they baptized them. That was their setting apart. That was their proselytizing. Their baptism was a baptism into Judaism. But for John, he wasn't baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. His message of repentance was that you, Jew, you need to repent. Well, that was radical. I mean, we're the chosen people of God. He's promised that we're in Abraham. We don't need to repent. I mean, our salvation is ours by right, by birth, by proclamation. John the Baptist said, repent. Jesus came proclaiming, repent. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed, repent to these same people. They needed Christ for forgiveness of their sins, just as any man throughout eternity had been to that point. And so he gives his purpose. Yes, it is of repentance, but what does John say ultimately was the purpose of the baptism of John, or John's baptism? He says in verse 31, I myself did not know him. We'll come back to that in a moment. It doesn't mean that he didn't know who Jesus was, the man Jesus. Okay? They were relatives. Certainly, somewhere along the way, they had seen what he knew, the man Jesus. He didn't know exactly who he was as Messiah. We'll come back to that in a moment. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water. Why? That he might be revealed to Israel. Baptism of repentance is what he was baptizing for, the forgiveness of sins. But the purpose is given here to reveal Christ, to reveal the light, to give a deeper understanding of their need for Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, John's baptism points towards the work of Christ. We don't have John the Baptist's baptism in the way that he came anymore. The Spirit had not come yet. And so John says he comes to reveal, not to the entire world, did he? To Israel. That's an important time here. The time of Christ, the time of John the Baptist, is a time of in-between, for lack of a better way of putting it. You remember, even Jesus came to the apostles and he said, you proclaim my name to Israel. To Israel. To Israel. They were always to go to Israel first. It wasn't until the Spirit came at Pentecost that they were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. In God's way. In God's plan. By the way, Jesus was not God's plan B. There's one plan of God for redemption for mankind. And it was that it would begin with Israel. And John, as a Jew, is now coming to his people with the message for Israel, with the baptism for Israel, that when the Spirit of God came, would go beyond to all the nations. So John's baptism points towards the work of Christ and his baptism. Our baptism in water looks back to what Christ has accomplished, what the Spirit of God has done in our lives, in our baptism in the Spirit. And that's why when John says, I baptize with water, one who's coming is greater than me will baptize in the Spirit, he's talking about our regeneration. Being born again, as he phrases it in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. It's our regeneration in that way. But that had not happened in that way when John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming these things to Israel. His was limited, again, because the Spirit had not come in that way. And so the purpose of John's baptism, as he gives it here, is to reveal or make known Christ to his people. I mentioned earlier the conference that we were able to attend over the past few days. And a man that most of you, if any of you, have ever heard of, preached one of the greatest sermons on the subtlety of Satan that I've ever heard. His name's Mark Jarvis, and I will get CDs made of it and give you a link to it. Paul Washer came up after him and made the comment that it was the finest sermon that he'd ever heard preached on this subject. What stuck with me in particular, one part of his sermon, was the truth that God's purpose in Christ was never that He be kept private. He was always publicly displayed and proclaimed. Unlike Satan, who is subtle, sneaky, crafty, deceptive, likes working in the dark, that's not Christ. Christ is revealed. He's manifest. He's always displayed for all to see. He was promised audibly in Genesis 3:15. The first promise of the gospel was a public declaration from God Himself. Yeah, there were only three present. Adam, Eve, and the devil. Nonetheless, that was public. And the proclamation was made that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel. It's a picture of two different veins. Two different seeds. And that's the only two seeds that exist. There is no in-between. The seed of the woman is light, salvation, Christ. The other seed, darkness, enmity with God, spawn of the devil, brood of vipers. On and on we could go. It was a public declaration. It was also publicly prophesied by the prophets. They pointed to, prophesied about the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ. He was publicly displayed in His incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was made public. He was made public in His ministry. Interestingly enough, in His baptism, we'll see in a moment, we hear those words, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." He leaves that moment, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness. And the first thing He hears is, "Are you really the Son?" But yet it was a public ministry that began in the wilderness. And His baptism was that declaration that that ministry had begun. All of this is public. God has never hidden Christ from the world. His crucifixion was public. Calvary on a hill outside of town. The people watched as the parade came along. Jesus too weak to carry His own cross in the flesh, not as God, as man. And they beheld publicly. Paul said He manifested public demonstration at Calvary. His resurrection was public. He appeared to 500 and more. His ascension was public. His apostles' teaching was public. The proclamation of the gospel is always to be a public proclamation. The church is a public demonstration of Christ. The body of Christ. And His return, dear friends, will be public. All of this is to remind us, John said, "Behold. Behold." God hasn't hidden Him. He's been made public from the beginning. And so that if you do not see Him, it's your hardness, your darkness, your blindness, your deafness that keeps you from doing so. John said, "Behold, see, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the purpose of John's baptism then. for the world. Yes, it was specifically for that little group, tribe of people called Israel at that time, but it was a picture of what our baptism by water reflects back upon, that we truly do believe that He is the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. That all was accomplished in Him. But what was the purpose then of Jesus' baptism for John? In verse 32, John says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." A Jew would look at this Spirit descending in any number of different prophecies. But in particular, if we just look at Isaiah, we see the promise that the Spirit would come and rest upon the prophet. The Spirit would come and rest upon the priest. The Spirit would come and be with the king. And it's a beautiful picture, whether this is what John the Baptist meant by what he saw when the Spirit came or not. It's a wonderful reminder of us of the person of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He who represented God to man, and He who represented man to God, and finally, He who would be ruler of His people, His kingdom. In Isaiah 61:1, the prophet of the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Prophesying the good news. Paul, and later in Acts, they pick up on this. "You yourselves know," in Acts 10, verse 37, "what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." The very baptism that we're talking about. You know what happened. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And He went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. Elsewhere we see He went about teaching in power as a prophet. In Isaiah 42:1, "Servant and or priest, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 11:1 and following, the king that was promised, the Spirit that would come upon one like David. "They shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Prophet. Priest, king. John the Baptist said, "I bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And it remained on him." The Spirit had come before upon people. You'll see it over and over and over. We've seen it in 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll see it in 1 and 2 Kings. We'll see it in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Spirit of Saul, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Did it stay? No. God removed it. And by the way, don't forget, God also sent an evil spirit upon him as well. It remained on Christ. It stayed there. It did not leave. And again, as we noted a moment ago, the Spirit of God came upon him, and although John does not record it in his gospel, the voice of heaven comes concerning the Son. "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The very devil who always works this way. Are you really God's Son? The last thing that Christ heard, "This is my Son." The next thing that he hears is the voice of Satan in the wilderness. "Are you really?" Does that sound at all familiar? Man was created in the image of God. Satan comes to Eve in the garden, in their wilderness. Although, what a contrast in wildernesses. Right? Garden of Eden, everything they needed and more. Satan comes. "Did God really say?" He comes to Jesus
Are you really the Son of God?
And if you are, you haven't eaten for 40 days. Probably hungry. If you're God, just turn that stone into bread. Well, we'll get to those later. The last thing he heard, you are my son. I am well pleased. And Satan cast doubt. What was the purpose then that John the Baptist gives for why Jesus was baptized? Remember, when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, the synoptists tell us, whoa, wait a minute. John said, I already know. I don't know all there is to know about you, but this I do know. You need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. So why did he? Verse 33. I myself did not know him. Now again, this is not an admission that they'd never met or that they'd never seen or that John the Baptist knew absolutely nothing about Christ as a Messiah. We have proof of that because in his mother's womb, he leapt with joy in the Spirit, you remember, when Mary came into the presence. Why? He knew, at least of the truths of Messiah. And they were relatives of one another. What he says here is until I could have from the Father above the proof. And that was very, very important. Others had come and said they were the Messiah. Others would come after Jesus and claim to be the Messiah. John says the reason that Jesus was baptized for him in his presence was so that he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Who told him that? God. Where was John the Baptist raised? In the wilderness. He spent time with God. He was giving his marching orders from the beginning of even the world, but even in the proclamation of the pregnancy of Elizabeth and what his role was to be. But God told him in his days before he came out of the wilderness and baptized, the one whom you see the Spirit descend, he's the one. Only he is the one. And John says, I have witnessed. Now again, this baptism of the Spirit, we won't have time to look at this morning. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and following, I mentioned earlier what God would accomplish for His people. And if you just read Ezekiel 36 and where the chosen people of God had gone, how they had turned their back on God their Father, how they had sought to live according to their own will, their own way, their own work, their own word. They gave no thought of God. And God says, I will not allow it any longer. I will act. I will act. I will act for His glory. No longer will I allow people to use my name for their own glory. No longer will I allow people to presume upon my name for their own good. No, I will act. And He does so by putting His Spirit within them. It's a picture of the new covenant promise we have of the coming of the Spirit. And what was John's conclusion of all this in verse 34? I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. How did John know? God told him. God had told him. This phrase, Son of God, throughout the Gospel of John and in other places is certainly a reference to the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ. But here I think it has more. Because the Gospel of John, unlike any of the other of the Gospels, sets forth this intimate relationship that Jesus the Son has with God the Father. It's a unique relationship. Unlike any other relationship known in the history of the world. And again, we remember that when we hear this phrase, Son of God, we do remember the baptism, the Father's favor on the Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's only one other place that we see that in the Scriptures. to the Mount of Transfiguration, where again, in even a veiled moment of glory, on that mount, God the Father again says of His Son, "Well pleased. Well pleased." And so we see this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We see this during Jesus' ministry, that everything is right on schedule, just as the Father had planned concerning the Son. So what happens? What happens? We come to that day of Calvary. Jesus had been in the garden, spending time with the Father at Gethsemane, admitting that it was mounting up. The emotional pressure, the physical pressure, the spiritual pressure that He had come to accomplish for the sins of the people, He now was beginning to recognize, to the point where He was sweating drops of blood. And He cries out, "Father, if there is any other way, but not my will, but yours be done." He walks out of the garden. He hands Himself over to the authorities. And He goes to the cross. "But we don't hear, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We don't hear it. What has happened? The ninth hour. Darkness descends at the cross. And Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, where are you? I'm your Son. You were pleased. Why have you forsaken me?" Because of the sin. At that very moment, that sin was being heaped upon Him. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God. Darkness. Filth. The Son cries out, "Where are you?" And God turned His back. He turned His back on the Son in whom He was well pleased for the sin of the world. And Jesus breathed His last and cried, "It is finished. It is finished." And dear friends, at that very moment, we don't hear it from heaven. We see it exhibited by the Father in 3 days. When He raises His Son from the grave, that was His vindication. That was His ultimate stamp of approval, that you have accomplished what I sent you to do as the chosen Lamb of God, the sent Lamb of God, the appointed Lamb of God, the slaughtered Lamb of God. Do you think it pleased the Father on that day to turn His back on His only Son? Hear this. It did please the Father for us. It is finished. Dear friends, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was saying He's enough. He is enough. You don't need anything more. If you do, you don't know the Christ of Scripture. We may give lip service to the truths that He is sufficient for us, but do we really believe that He's enough? Dear friends, the moment you try to depend on your own works, your own acts, you have gone outside of the bounds of Scripture and you are living a life of heresy. It is not your work that accomplished this on anybody's behalf. It is the work of God in Christ for you. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank the dregs of God's judgment. So that on that day, when the Lord returns in judgment, He will pass over the sins of His people that know Him. Paul said He is our Passover. Do you know that Christ today? Is your Christ a figment of your imagination that, oh, well, you know, He just came so we can look better or act better or feel better? No. No. Christ came to take the sin of the world. And here's the promise we have, dear friends. If He's taken it, it's gone. It's gone. I loved what Paul Washer said. Now, for some, they would get up out of this place today and leave with that promise saying, well, then we can live however we want to. No, no, a million times no. If that's your Christ, then you don't have Him either. You see, if you know that Christ, then you want to obey. You delight in serving. You want to follow every step of the way. That's the Christ that John the Baptist said, behold. Did He know all there was to know? Do we? The unfathomable riches of His grace. The well is deep. But He can be known. And He can only be known as He's revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ.